John chapter 19, we had our sermon text already read in its entirety this evening. I want to just briefly read verses 16 through 18 again, just to frame our thoughts as we begin a new week with worship and as we conclude the Theological Foundations backpacking program this year. Our hope is to leave with a clear focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent a good portion of the last 7 or 8 days thinking about doctrine, and I hope that we would never divorce that doctrine from the person who is behind that doctrine, our Lord Jesus. And so let's give our careful attention to these brief verses, the second half of verse 16, reading through verse 18. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. There they crucified him. And that's really all the gospel writers have to say about the most important event in human history. Not the way a journalist would report on such a pivotal event. There is no attempt to play on our emotion. There is no step-by-step details. Simply, there they crucified him. And yet, some of you, if you're like me, if you grew up in parts of the evangelical church, there is sections of modern evangelicalism that in an attempt to evoke a sympathetic response toward Jesus, have an unbalanced approach upon the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think some of you know what I mean by this. Jesus is unconsciously, inadvertently portrayed as a victim. And there is a focus upon his physical suffering, and the message almost is, look at Jesus, look how much he suffered. Don't you feel bad for him? Don't you think you should follow him? I think we could see the flaw in that approach. Not only was Jesus no victim, but if we focus only on the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we miss a key aspect of the atonement. And that key aspect of the atonement is that on the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. That he bore the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. That while his physical suffering was part of that, it wasn't all of it. What atoned for our sins was that Jesus Christ, in our place, was alienated from his Father as he bore our sin and our guilt. And so we can't have this unbalanced focus on Christ's physical suffering. And yet, while there can be that unbalanced approach on Christ's physical suffering, we can also go to the other extreme and neglect Christ's physical suffering. And I believe that this is the error that we are prone to in Reformed circles. We would like to put the cross in a nice little doctrinal box. We can talk of the theology of the atonement. We can talk of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. All glorious doctrines. All doctrines that we should talk about. And yet we can do that and we can miss the earthiness and the humanity of the suffering of our Lord. Jesus is fully God. And yet he is also fully man, and he suffered as a man. He suffered on a real wooden cross, spilling real human blood. And this was necessary to accomplish our salvation. And moreover, when the gospel writers make this simple and brief statement, "There they crucified him," we need to remember and understand that they were writing to people who knew the horrors of crucifixion. It would be like me simply saying very briefly, very succinctly, "Then the planes hit the towers." And you would know what I was talking about. And your mind would go to the horrible events of September 11th, 2001. Just a brief statement to take you to a horrible event. And that's what's going on here. And what we also need to notice is that while the gospel writers are very brief regarding the details of the crucifixion, that what is striking is that when we turn to Psalm 22, we have from the lips of Jesus Christ himself a very detailed, a very intimate narration of his physical pain on the cross. And I would submit to you that that is Jesus himself inviting us to consider what he suffered in our place. And the Psalms are very unique in this regard. A distinct focus of the Psalms is the suffering of our Lord Jesus, many of which come from the lips of Jesus himself. And so I want us this evening to be confronted with the horrors of the cross, with the violence of the cross, to really meditate upon what our Savior did for us, not so that we could feel bad for him and have sympathy for him, but so that we can see how great his love is for us. And if you just look briefly down to the end of your outline, and I'll come back to this in the conclusion, there is this, it's almost an invitation, Lamentations 1:12. "Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." I want you to take that as an invitation from Jesus this evening. Look and see if there is any sorrow like his sorrow. Well, I want to begin this evening, first of all, considering how the cross brought pain. It brought pain. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians and it was perfected by the Romans. And it is arguably the most painful death ever devised by mankind. Our term excruciating comes from the Latin word for cross. Now, we know that Jesus had been punched and slapped by the Jewish leaders. We learn in the Gospel of John that Pilate then had him scourged. And that would have involved 39 lashes with a leather whip that was no ordinary leather whip, but rather it had pieces of metal and bone sewn into it. With every lash, Jesus' flesh would have been torn away from his back and it would have inflicted massive injury to his back. We know that he was then arrayed in a robe and in a crown of thorns and he was beaten repeatedly with a mock scepter. In John 19:3, the Greek literally reads, "They kept on coming to him and beating him." In Isaiah 50, verse 6, Jesus, speaking prophetically, said, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus was then forced to carry his own crossbeam to the execution, which would have been a piece of wood at least 100 pounds on a scourged back. When they got to the place of the skull, Jesus would have been placed on his back, his arms stretched out and nailed to the cross. The nails, which were about 10 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm and the bones of the hand, and those nails would have immediately severed the largest nerve in the hand and caused excruciating pain. The knees were then flexed or bent about 45 degrees. The toes pointed downward, and a large iron spike driven between the second and third metatarsal bones. This then set up a horrific sequence of events which resulted in a slow, painful death. One writer describes it as rhythmic misery. Having been nailed to the cross, Jesus would have been in a position impossible to maintain. With his knees flexed about 45 degrees, all the weight had to be supported with the muscles of the thigh, and as those muscles gave out, the weight of the body was transferred to the hands. That meant that within a few minutes of being on the cross, his shoulders and his wrists, his elbows would have dislocated. To exhale, Jesus would have had to push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. As time passed, Jesus would have been less and less able to use the muscles of his legs, and that meant the arms and the elbows and the shoulders would have further dislocated. This brought a series of catastrophic results. After several hours, his heart would have begun to fail, his lungs would have collapsed. The blood loss, the labored breathing combined to cause severe dehydration. And we read in our text how Jesus said, "I thirst." It could take a man up to 9 days to die on a cross. The average was something like 36 hours. Now the question is, should we be considering this horror? And I think the answer to that question is yes. Because in Psalm 22, which we read earlier, Jesus' description of his own suffering fits to a T, crucifixion. I want you to listen again to Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18. Listen to the language of dehydration, of thirst, of dislocated joints, of his hands and his feet being pierced. And keep in mind, this was way before crucifixion was ever invented. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a clay pot, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That comes from the lips of Jesus himself, telling us what he endured in our place. Well did Isaiah prophesy of Jesus that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Friends, so suffered your Savior. And he suffered not for himself, but for you. His suffering was a substitutionary suffering. And in his resurrected body, we heard it alluded to in the call to worship, in his resurrected body, Jesus still bears the scars of his crucifixion. And that ensures and assures us that we have in heaven a sympathetic high priest. someone who knows human pain. And so if you are someone here this evening who deals with chronic illness, chronic fatigue, chronic pain, here's your hope. You have a Savior who understands. You have a Savior who sympathizes with your pain. The cross brought our Savior pain. But secondly, the cross brought shame. It brought shame. The whole point of crucifixion was that it is a public deterrent. It sent a message. And the message was, this is what happens to anyone who challenges Rome. The victim was paraded through the streets. We see this come out in our text in verse 17. He went out bearing his own cross. It's hard for us to imagine. Can you imagine a scourged, bloody, battered man carrying his own cross through the streets? Crosses, we know, were set up along the main roads for the sake of visibility. And this, again, comes out in Matthew 27. Those who passed by reviled him. It was quintessentially public. In fact, we could say the number one goal was not even to kill, but the number one goal was to shame the victim. Jesus would have been stripped naked or almost naked. Notice how John notes the fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Still alive, they gambled for his clothes. He hung there, shamefully exposed, no longer in control of his bodily functions, struggling to breathe, in excruciating pain in that rhythmic misery, all the while being mocked and insulted and laughed at. And again, the Lord describes this for us in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. It's almost unimaginable. And imagine you were hospitalized with some illness. You were sick or recovering from a painful surgery or even on your deathbed. And imagine your hospital bed being wheeled out onto the main street of Denver or Pittsburgh or Indiana or wherever it is you live. And they rip off your bedclothes. And they rip off your gown. And every stranger that walks by pauses for a moment to mock you and laugh at your pain. Imagine people sitting at the foot of your hospital bed playing cards and gambling for your belongings. That does not begin to describe what happened to the holy, blessed, dignified Son of God. What an end to a perfect, sinless life. This is why Paul said that Jesus humbled himself, and he adds, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus went from the heights of glory to the depths of shame. And again, friends, it wasn't his shame to bear. There was never one more worthy of honor. There was never one more dignified than Jesus. And yet for our sake, because of our sin, the one worthy of all honor and glory and dignity suffered the most shameful death known to mankind. Again, there is a glorious truth concealed in this. Do you believe this evening that Jesus' death on the cross not only secured for you forgiveness of sins, that it not only freed you from the power and the penalty of sin, but it has also taken away the shame of your sin? He carried your shame. Now, I think it's right for us when we sin to feel a measure of shame. We shouldn't be happy about our sin. And yet, as we run to the cross, we can know that Christ carried that shame for us and he freed us from that shame. And so the cross brought pain. It brought shame. And yet that was not the worst of Jesus' suffering. Because thirdly, the cross brought alienation. It brought alienation. And again, this is a running theme in the book of Psalms. The lonely suffering of Jesus Christ. As he endured his greatest suffering, he experienced utter alienation. His closest friends abandoned him. Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and the rest of the disciples forsook him and fled. In the moments of his deepest sufferings, Christ knew bitter alienation. And again, Christ spoke of this prophetically. Psalm 69:8, Christ said, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons." And that alienation reached its climax when he was forsaken by his own father. And again, just as his alienation from his human companions was foretold in the psalm, so was Christ's alienation from his father. Psalm 102:10, again, Christ, speaking prophetically to his father, said, "Because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down." And there is that cry from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus suffered the epitome of alienation. He tasted its bitter depths as he gave his life for us. He died on the cross with not a friend on earth and not a friend in heaven. He suffered and he died alone, abandoned by everyone, forsaken by his father as an object of his wrath. And this is what atoned for your sins. And yet, in the midst of this horror and ugliness, there is a glorious truth concealed. As we consider that Jesus was utterly alienated, as we look at him suffering on the cross, we see that glorious doctrine that was articulated in the Reformation, that our salvation is in Christ alone. That in his work of salvation, we are shown that no one helped him. No one contributed to this work of redemption. He did it all alone. The first Adam failed in a lush garden with a companion to help him. Now here is the second Adam, utterly alienated, suffering and he emerges victorious. Klaus Schilder put it this way: Christ endured your hell that you might enter his heaven. And he went on to say that the cross was not his misfortune, but it was his accomplishment. He was no victim. And so let's move finally to consider that the cross brought salvation. It brought salvation. And friends, there's so much here. I might just tell you to go look at some of these Old Testament passages, because this is what John does. He shows how Jesus brought salvation by citing a series of fulfillments of Old Testament scriptures. First of all, there is what I have called a substitutionary thirst that is highlighted here. Look at verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And again, that's a fulfillment of a psalm. Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And yet there's something else here, because if you read the Gospel of John from the beginning, you should notice that there is what we could call a thirst motif. A motif is a running theme. And what we find in John's gospel is that thirst becomes a picture, a symbol of our need for Jesus Christ. And Jesus quenching our thirst becomes symbolic of salvation. In John chapter 4, Jesus met the woman at the well. And what was the theme there? Thirst. And he quenches her thirst. And John leaves in that detail that she left her water jar and went away as a symbol that she would never thirst again. In John 6, Jesus called out to the crowds to come to him, that they might never hunger and they might never thirst. In John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and he shouted, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And the salvation that we have in Jesus is pictured as his quenching our thirst. But as we read John's gospel, the question in our minds should be, how does he do that? How does he quench our spiritual thirst? How does he cleanse us and deliver us from the shame and guilt of our sin? Well, in John 4, we're given a hint very early in the gospel. We're told that Jesus met that woman at the well, and we are told what time it is. We're told that it was the sixth hour. And now again, the hour of the cross is the sixth hour. The sixth hour, the noon hour, is the hour of the cross. And as darkness covered the face of the earth, as Jesus was forsaken by his Father, bearing our sin and our guilt, and he cried out, "I thirst," he was no doubt physically thirsty, but therein is a picture of his experience as the sin-bearing substitute. It's as though the well of his Father's presence had run dry as the just wrath of God for our sins was placed upon him. I think this is John showing us how the cross, at the cross, we see how our spiritual thirst is quenched. When Jesus Christ, the gift of God, is given so that we will never thirst again. And then you'll notice Jesus is presented as the Passover lamb. Verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. That's the fulfillment of Exodus 12:46, of Psalm 34:20, wherein we were reminded that the Passover lamb, its bones were never to be broken. And here is Jesus, the true Passover lamb, being offered to deliver us from the slavery of sin and death and hell, and to bring us into the promised land of heaven. And then you'll notice that John also wants us to see that Jesus' death was a willing death and it was a priestly sacrifice. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is Jesus fulfilling his own words from John 10. He said, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again." Friends, for our sins to be atoned for, Jesus' death had to be a willing one. He gave up his life. His life was not taken from him, but it was given by him. The commentator Tasker writes, "The earthly life of the suffering servant has reached its only possible conclusion. The work that he had come into the world to do has been accomplished. The one perfect, all-availing sacrifice has been offered, and Jesus bows his head in a last act of submission to the Father's will and surrenders his spirit to him who had sent him into the world to achieve so great a salvation." A willing death. He was no victim. And John adds another detail here that I see as significant. If you look at verse 23, we get a description of his tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, and we read that they gambled for it. And in Exodus 28:32, which is a description of all of the priestly garments, we read this. This is about the priestly robe of the ephod. "It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear." In other words, it was a seamless garment. I think this is John presenting Jesus as our great high priest, offering up himself as the final sacrifice for our sins. Finally, there is this invitation for us to look on him who we have pierced. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And I would urge you at some point this week to read Zechariah 12:13. This is a quote from Zechariah 12, and it's a fascinating passage. It begins by saying that the Lord will pour out his grace upon a people. And then they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to mourn. And is that not what has happened to any of us who has trusted Christ? We have looked at the cross and we come to the realization that it is my sin. It is my sin that crucified my Savior. And as Jesus said in the second Beatitude, we mourn over that sin. And if you read on in Zechariah, it's remarkable. That mourning then turns to a scene of joy, and there's a promise of cleansing from sin. And that's the path that every true believer walks. We mourn as we look upon him whom we have pierced, and yet that mourning turns to hope and faith and admiration and love for our Savior. As we conclude this evening, I want to bring us back to that verse from Lamentations that I alluded to. Lamentations 1:12. Some of you may know this, the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, a lament over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah writes this: "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on me on the day of his fierce anger." So wrote the prophet of Jeremiah, expressing the anguish of Jerusalem that she was experiencing at the hand of the anger of the Lord for her sins. That ruined city sat as a shameful emblem of God's fierce anger against her sin. And you notice, I want you to notice what Jeremiah does here. He personifies the city, and the city speaks. "Do you not care? Is it nothing to you?" And I'm fully convinced that the destroyed city of Jerusalem becomes a type and a shadow of a greater judgment, a shadow of a greater ruin and a greater shame. And I think we should hear the voice of the Savior saying to every person, saying to you tonight, "Is it nothing to you? All you who pass by, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." And that's the question that comes to us tonight. Is it nothing to you? Is Christ crucified nothing to you? Is it nothing that he came into the world to save sinners? Is it nothing that he bore the wrath of God so that sinners like us may have life and freedom? Is it nothing to you that he bore your pain and your shame and your grief and your sin? And the invitation is, look and see. Are you looking? And are you seeing this evening? Or are you just passing by? Are you one who passes by Christ, caught up in the busyness and the pressures and the distractions of life, caught up in ambitions for the future, living a life on earth which at its longest is very brief? Being moved every single moment towards eternity. You who pass by, stop, look, and see. Look at Christ crucified. Look and see and believe. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Friends, Christ would not have known pain. He would not have known shame. He would not have known alienation if he had not known us. And yet, because of his great love for us, he did know us. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross, And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. May we resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our sin and our guilt before you, knowing that we so often are those who simply pass by. We know that the cross becomes ordinary to us. We know that we give the suffering of our Savior little thought. Lord, forgive us. And oh God, forgive us for so often being ashamed of the one who willingly carried our shame. Lord, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Jesus, that at the cross we might get a clear vision of how awful our sin is, and yet at the very same time get a glorious vision of how great the Savior's love is for us. Lord, may we run to him. May we run to the cross. Lord, fix our eyes upon Christ. Help us to see his glory. Help us to live for him. We pray in Jesus' name.